And before we get to that part, I just want to say a couple of remarks. One, I know that it's pronounced Habakkuk, and I'm almost certain to mispronounce it several times through the sermon. I'm acknowledging that up front, and I'm a flawed human being, so any mistakes I now make, you cannot hold against me. See? And I do feel, as I stand in this pulpit, your pastor and I have been friends for a number of years, and I know his commitment to the Word, and I've not only appreciated that, but he has been an accountability partner and a challenge and a mentor in ways to me in that, and I'm appreciative of that. And as I stand here with his congregation, you can't help but make the human comparisons. And I look around the sanctuary and the chairs and compare it to where I come from, and I'd say our sanctuary is maybe about the same size, maybe not quite as deep there. It only goes back to maybe where Gary Pierce is sitting. I'd like your chairs better than my pews. I like your ceiling better than my ugly ceiling tiles. But most importantly, is what happens as God's people are gathered by His Spirit in this place for the proclamation of His Word and for the raising of praise, that Christ might be exalted to the nations. As I woke up today, I stayed at Chuck and Mary Lynn's, and I woke up early and grabbed a cup of coffee, which was already waiting for me when I went upstairs and stepped out on the deck and looked out over the valley of Spokane Valley. And far in the southeast corner, there was one blinking little light. I don't know what it was, but it grabbed my attention. And I thought, that's a picture of what the gospel is when it's proclaimed in the people of God. It's a blinking light amidst the people, amongst the nations. And God is always drawing attention to Himself. It is my desire and my belief that His Word is alive and well within His people here at New Hope, and may that increase, and may you be used for the glory of the gospel in the Spokane Valley. Let's come to the Word. This morning, I am going to actually read a portion of Habakkuk, starting in chapter 1, just five verses, and then I'm going to pray for illumination at that point. So join me, if you have not turned in your pew Bibles, to Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And the Lord answered, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us in our way of destruction, but in your mercy and your grace, you have not only saved us, but you have also given us your revelation. Your unfolding, your showing, your telling us your way, your will, your law. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name that I ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Show us, Father, the principles of your word, the truths of your word, that you might embed them deep in our minds and in our heart and in our soul, that we might become the people of God that you call us to be. And Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I should, before I continue, introduce my style of preaching. Already I've lost the pulpit. That's probably not a good thing. I kind of roam around a little bit. I hope that's not distracting. And I typically use the PowerPoint. I hope that's not distracting. But someone said to be myself, and so I'm going to do that the best I can. So, this prophecy of Habakkuk, what is it all about? Why would it be important for us, 2,500 years later, 2,600 years later, 2,400 years later, why would it be important for us to think about or care about what this prophet spoke to the people of Israel in a different culture, in a different time? Well, Dr. Michael Williams, he's the Old Testament professor, a Old Testament professor at Calvin Seminary, one of James's friends there that he had as a professor. In writing in his book, Reading the Scriptures Through the Jesus Lens, Williams writes and says that in Habakkuk we are overhearing a conversation between a person concerned for justice and God. And incidentally, it's a God who isn't behaving as expected in this regard. And isn't that very applicable to where we live today? We live in a world where we see injustice and we see brokenness, and we desire for that God of justice to step in and set things right, but so often he does not behave the way we think he ought to. He doesn't act when we think he should act or how we think he should act. And so I find Habakkuk very applicable to where God's people live today. And so you should know that Habakkuk prophesied around 600 years B.C., before Christ. And of course we know that that's the time that was between the fall of the northern tribes. Samaria fell in 722 B.C. That's the 10 tribes of Israel to the north. And the Syrians came down and swept them up and took them off into exile. And then it was in 586 B.C. that their two tribe cousins to the south, Judah, Benjamin, remained in the south. And they stayed around Jerusalem in the hills of Judea. And they had not been carried off into exile. But in 586, the Babylonians come and they lay siege to Jerusalem and take God's people off into exile. And Habakkuk is prophesying right before, 15, 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And so he sees this impending doom on the horizon. He knows that God's people are going to fall under God's judgment again. It's a time in history where Egypt and Assyria have been in decline. You probably know the map that of the ancient Near East, and I got to do this backwards because you need to see it. But if you create, I do this for my congregation. I draw maps in the sky. Is that that's helpful? Probably not. But if Egypt is over here and Greece is up here and Arabia is down here and Babylon is up here, it's God sovereignly places his people at the crossroads of the world. He put his chosen people right at the center. So whether you travel from Egypt to Greece or from Greece to Babylon or from Assyria to Egypt, you had to go through the land. You had to travel through the occupied territory where God had said, "This is where I will put my people." And of course, we know that he gave his law so that they would be a sanctified and a holy people, a righteous people, as a light to the nations, so that as the nations saw them, they would see this is what the people of God look like. This is how they are called to live. We want to know more about that righteous, that holy God. And so Egypt has been in decline, and Assyria is in decline, and now the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are on the ascent. They're on the rise. And right in the middle remains the people of God. And so God uses the Chaldeans to bring down the Assyrians. He brings judgment from nations. God reveals himself, as James prayed, to be the God who is the Lord of history and nations. And so we come to Habakkuk's first complaint. Habakkuk's complaint is an in-house complaint. He looks around and he's not focused on Assyria, or he's not focused on Egypt or on Babylon. He's first and foremost concerned about the injustice and the wickedness which the people of God are committing against one another. After all, as the law has been given to the people of God and told them how they should live and how they should treat one another and how they should do righteousness and justice in the land. And Habakkuk sees that in his day, while the people of Israel are supposed to be the light of the nations, they're wicked and they're unrighteous, even toward one another and with each other. And so that is his complaint, and he cries out. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear, or cry violence and you will not save?" The Lord's initial reply, verse 5, "Look among the nations." Now think about that for a minute. God, look at your people. Look how they're not living the way they're supposed to be living. Look what the violence and the unrighteousness that is happening in the midst of your people. Look, Lord, see what's going on. And the Lord's reply, "Look among the nations. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." God says, "You're complaining to me? I hear your complaints, but you just watch and see. Because what I'm going to do is going to blow your mind. I am doing a work in your day that you will not believe." Israel knew that God would be faithful to his covenant promises. He always had. In fact, that very call to worship that we read today, "For his steadfast love endures forever," is a refrain that they would have used in their weekly worship. So an Old Testament professor I know said that steadfast love, what is that? It's that Hebrew word hesed, which literally means love on steroids. That's who Israel understood their God to be. And so they knew that God would do that. And that's why Habakkuk is crying out. Habakkuk is saying, "Lord, what's going on here? You're the God whose steadfast love endures forever. Show us again. Move again. Act again in our day. In our day, Lord, show us." I chose that picture because there's a barren wasteland. There's a dead and dried up tree that bears no leaves and no fruit. But of course, that double rainbow, that promise of God. Just like, I guess, your announcement slides have a double rainbow over New Hope, right? But what is the Lord? What is this work that the Lord will do? We are concerned about us, aren't we? Why would the Lord have us look among the nations? We're concerned about what's going on here in the midst of your people. Why would you have us look to the nations, Lord? That doesn't make any sense. And the Lord says in verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." That's who God is going to use. Habakkuk says, "Lord, look at the people of God. They're doing wickedness and they're doing injustice, and you need to come in here and straighten these people out." And he says, "Look among the nations. I'm going to grab the most bitter, harsh nation out there, the Chaldeans, and I'm going to bring them in and I'm going to use them in my people." You see, God must bless His people. He will be faithful to His covenant promises, but because of their sin, He first must sanctify them. God is always faithful to sanctify His people. He is faithful to His promises. He cannot help but be faithful to the promises He has made to His people, but He also will be faithful to sanctify His people. That is what He does. And He will do whatever it takes. He will even use the wicked nations. He will use things unthinkable. But if it brings His people to sanctification so that He can release His blessing on them, then He will have fulfilled His steadfast love. There's a biblical principle here at work. The Lord will use every resource at His disposal to sanctify His people. Now, by the way, what are the resources at His disposal? Let's see, He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the maker of all things. He is the one who is Lord over the nations. He raises up kings and princes and seats them in seats of authority. And then when their time is over, He tears them down and He throws them on the ash heap of history. There is not a bird that falls from heaven that our Father and from the sky that our Father in heaven doesn't know it. If that's the case, what are the resources at His disposal? Well, that would be all things. And so literally, God will use every resource at His disposal. He will use all of creation to sanctify His people. Even sinful people. Even painful circumstances. Even wicked, unrighteous nations. God will do whatever it takes. And so we come to Habakkuk's second complaint. Habakkuk kind of receives this news from God that He's going to use the nations, and he says, "Well, I need to digest that a little bit. But now, wait a second, Lord. Are You not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Why do You idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he?" So I'm complaining. Now, Lord, let me get this right. I'm complaining that there's a lack of righteousness and holiness and injustice in the midst of Your people. And You're going to bring in someone even worse. So in the house of Israel, there's one Israelite doing injustice to another. There's one taking advantage of the poor. There's one moving the property lines, their markers, so that they can steal from them. One is taking advantage of the widow and the orphan. One is not allowing them to glean the extra harvest. One is violating all the laws of righteousness and justice. And the poor are being crushed. And as a response, You bring someone who is even worse than that to swallow up this one? How is that going to help the poor? And so there's this problem that Habakkuk sees. He sees this threshing machine that is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians coming. And they are known for their destructive ways. How will that bring righteousness in the land? The Lord's plan to use wicked people to punish His chosen people seems to be in flagrant opposition to God's own revealed character. Lord, what are You doing? What's going on? Habakkuk is down, but he's not out. He's frustrated, but not hopeless. And so we come to chapter 2. And we see his response. He says, "I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So I will wait and see what the Lord's going to do. I will watch. I've not given up yet. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now there's a juxtaposition. Wait for it. It will not delay. It will surely come. It seems slow. Wait for it. Isn't that just like God's timing? Isn't that what God's response is so often to his people? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. When was that said? James? 2,000 years ago. Does that sound like quickly to you? That's not the way I judge quickly. 2,000 years of hanging on. And yet that's what the Lord says to Habakkuk and the people of Israel. It's going to come quickly, but it's going to come slowly. And so there's a principle here at work as well. The Lord will meet the needs of his people. He will do it. He will be faithful. He will meet the needs of his people. He is always faithful to his people. But he does it in his time. And he does it in his way. Because he is the sovereign God. Therefore, the Lord's people must wait and they must trust. And I don't know about you, but those are the two things that challenge me the most. I get sick of waiting, and I want to step in and take over myself. Confession time. Anybody else? Is that anybody else? We got one honest guy in the congregation. Thank you. And he's from Portland. People from Portland are more honest. So the Lord's initial response we find in chapter 2, verse 4 and following. Behold, his soul is puffed up. That's now the Lord is speaking about Babylon. He's speaking about the Chaldeans. He's basically saying to Habakkuk, I have heard your complaint. And you're right. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright with him. And you are right about your enemy. He's bad news. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Does that sound familiar? It sure is. It's the pinnacle of the righteous shall live by faith of the New Testament that we see. And we see it in Galatians and we see it in Romans and we see it in Hebrews in the New Testament. This is the foundation for it here in Habakkuk. The Lord's reply continues. And he gives us in this coming chapter, he gives us five woes about the oppressor and one woe about God. Not one woe about God, but one woe about God. Let's take a look. I'm going to blow through these. So if you've got your Pew Bible, some of them will be up on the screen as well. Let's take first a look at woe number one. The Lord says, those who oppress, i.e. the Chaldeans, will not oppress forever. In verse 8 it says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. So you think, Babylon, that you are plundering, but those very people are going to turn around and plunder you. That's the first woe, if you're an oppressor. The second woe for the oppressor is that the cries of those they oppress will haunt them. And literally, in the Hebrew, it's using language about the building of a house. In verse 9, it says, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain. In And down in verse 11, for the stones will cry out from the walls and the beams from the woodwork will respond. It's almost as if the oppressors have gone through and smashed the people and used their body parts, their skulls and their bones to build their homes. They have built the empire of Babylon with the skulls and the bones of the people that were chewed up in their wake. And one day, the Lord says, those bones, when you inhabit that house, those bones are going to haunt you. Oppression is not a good idea. Taking advantage of the poor is not a good idea. Raping and pillaging will only be turned back on you. In fact, woe number three says the efforts of the proud will amount to nothing. This is all giant waste of time anyway. Verse 13 says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire? No matter what they do, is just consumed in the flames. It just burns up anyway. Nations are built, empires are built, but it poof, in a decade or in a generation, it's gone. Who is afraid of the Greek Empire today? Anyone? How about the Italian Roman Empire? Anybody afraid of the Italians? Are you afraid that the British are going to invade again? How about the French Empire? You afraid that France is going to invade? The things that are built of empires disappear. They're nothing. They're made of nothing. And nations weary themselves for nothing. We come to woe number four. Woe number four, the Lord says that sadistic behavior of the oppressor will always ricochet back on themselves. Oppression is a boomerang. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Because of the oppression you put on another, will be visited back on you. And the last woe, the Lord denounces idolatry. He says that man-made idols are deaf and they're dumb. Woe to him who says, wooden thing, awake. To the silent stone, arise. Can this teach? It's a joke. You carve your idols, you carve your gods, and then you beg them to speak to you, to wake up, to move. They're still and they're silent. And then we see the summary of the Lord's reply in Habakkuk 2:20. The woe. Woe. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. You see the juxtaposition here? You see what's going on? What is it that the gods of the nations, these stone gods, these carved wooden gods, they're silent and they're being begged to move, to come to life, to awaken, to act, to move. You cry out to your gods and they were still and silent. Now you will be still and silent as the one true God is present with his people. So there's the biblical principle at work here as well. The Lord may not do what you expect, but he is present and in control. So you can silence your chatter. You can silence your fretting. You can silence your complaints. Chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk to realign his thinking to the truth of God's holy presence and his sovereign control. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. Now, is this a prayer or is this a hymn? Because I'm going to suggest that it... let me stop. The authoritative, inspired Word of God just called it a prayer. So it's a prayer, right? But I'm going to suggest it's more than a prayer. It's also a hymn, and I've got some proof there. Verse 1, that according to Shigonoth, that's a worship term used in the temple. And of course, if you look in the whole chapter there, you look down in verse 3, and I think actually 9 and 13, I think I skipped 13, is this term Selah. Have you seen that in the Scriptures before? How many people have seen that in the Scripture before? Where do you see that? In the Psalms, which were used in the temple for worship. And then and you get to the very end of the chapter. The last phrase of the chapter is kind of this appendix tacked on the end that says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so certainly, it may be a prayer, but it is also a hymn. It's used as a hymn. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. O Lord, you have heard the report. I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In our day, Lord, today, those things that we have heard, those reports that we have heard, bring them back to our day. Show us again, Lord, the power of your mighty acts and your mighty deeds. Make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. As you pour out your wrath on your people, as you discipline us through the powerful nations, as you grind us in our bones by the Babylonians, remember mercy. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, Habakkuk remembers the provisions and the protection of the God of the Exodus. The prophet hearkens the people of Israel to think back and remember the God that has been faithful to them, whose steadfast love endures forever. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, remembering the Exodus, remembering the powers that God poured out for the provision and the protection of his people. And so what's the biblical principle? Habakkuk's prayer remembers that the Lord always provides passage and protection for his people, even when they wander into disobedience. God saves his people out of Egypt and brings them on the journey to the promised land. And they get to the promised land and they just go right on in there and they just live there happy and as happy as could be, right? Isn't that the way it happened? No, that's not the way it happened. They came to the promised land and they looked and they said, well, we can't go in there. There's giants in the land. We're not going to go in and take the land. Doesn't matter what God told us to do. We're fearful. We're not going to trust. We're not going to obey. And so what did God do? You want to wander in disobedience? Okay, go back out there for a generation or two. Go wander in the desert for 40 years. But in the end, God has always provided passage and protection for his people, even in the midst of their disobedience. So we come to verses 8 to 11 in chapter 3, where the prophet addresses the God of the cosmos directly. He not only sees that he's the God of history of his people, but he says, you're also the Lord of the whole cosmos. And he sees him as an invincible divine warrior. Listen carefully and see what comes to your memory. As you listen to these passages, you can even close your eyes and just listen. What does it sound like? What does it remind you of? You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, and at the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. What came to memory? Maybe some of you thought of God's creative power in Genesis chapter 1. Perhaps you heard the narrative of the flood. Maybe you heard the story of the Exodus. Maybe you heard the crossing of the Red Sea. Maybe you heard the stopping of the Jordan as the people of God crossed over. Habakkuk is remembering. He's praying and singing of the provision and the power of God. Habakkuk is not only realigning and reorienting his own thinking, he is inviting God's people to come along on that journey and to do the same. Do not forget the Lord. Because when we become a people or a culture or group who forget the God of the Old Testament, we forget the God of holiness, we forget the God of righteousness, of justice, and the God of wrath. And so God's people are always called back to remember who God is. And don't we today still, we don't even in the church, not New Hope and not Sunrise and not Classis Columbia, and I hope not in all parts of the Christian Reformed Church, I don't believe it's true, but us as a church, whether it's the CRC or the broader evangelical church, we don't want to talk about a God of holiness and of righteousness, of wrath. We want to talk about a God of love, love, love. But the Bible doesn't call God love, 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 but it does say that He's holy, holy, holy. And when we forget that there's a God, that a wrathful, holy God, then we also forget that there needed to be a sacrifice to absorb that wrath and that holy anger. And so if we forget the holy wrath and the holy anger, and we forget the sacrifice, then we don't need a cross. Because I'm okay and you're okay. Come on. Let's just hug it out. After all, we're basically good people. Well, not if you read Habakkuk. Not only are the people of God not basically a good people, the nations around them certainly aren't basically a good people either. And so we come to verse 12 to 15 where Habakkuk reveals that God of nature is an absolute power over history. He's the God who raises up nations and casts them down. Listen carefully and see what comes to memory this time. You marched through the earth of fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrow the heads of his warriors, who came out like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. What came to memory? Well, maybe you heard the nations scattering before the people of God as they came with the Ark of the Covenant to the Promised Land. Or maybe you heard Psalm 2. Or maybe you heard Genesis 3. And then we come to verse 16, which along with verse 2 kind of make a bookend for this hymn. And it's his own physiological response. He hears and he stands. Take a look. Verse 2 said, O Lord, I have heard of the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. And verse 16, I hear again, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. I hear what you're doing. His thinking is becoming reoriented. His thinking is being reshaped. His concern. He is coming into alignment with God, who God really is. Verse 17 to 18, Habakkuk's renewed faith in the Lord is tested. Because if one comes into alignment, they should think that all things are going to be okay now. But in verse 17, we see that's not the case. The produce of the olive fails. And the fields yield no food, and the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. How's it looking so far? No crops, no fruit, no prosperity, no blessing. So he stands before this consuming nation, Babylon, and it's coming. And there's still no evidence that God's moving. And yet, because he has realigned his thinking with the sovereign will of who the holy God of heaven is, he can say in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even though there is no apparent evidence for the deliverance, Habakkuk says, I will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Because the holy God has revealed it, and I believe it, and I know it's true. I can stand in it, and I can have the joy of the Lord, even though I do not yet have the deliverance. Even though I do not yet have the harvest. Even though the crops aren't in the barn, and the flocks are not safe, and the herds are not protected. I'll live by faith." Habakkuk closes his prayer and his hymn with the focus on the sovereign Lord. God the Lord, Elohim Adonai. God the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me. Habakkuk's ability to stand firm on shaky ground rests fully on what the sovereign Lord has accomplished. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in high places. It is what the Lord is accomplishing. It is what He is doing. And then we come to that last piece about the choir master and the stringed instruments. So is it a prayer or is it a hymn? Well, yeah, I'm going to suggest that it's both, a prayer and a hymn. And by the way, where's a hymn used? Where do you sing hymns? Well, you might sing them in your car. You might sing them in your living room in your personal devotional time. But where do you most frequently sing hymns? At church. In the midst of the worshiping community of God's people. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's inviting God's people to remember God's faithfulness. And in the face of their consuming enemy, in the face of the things that will destroy them and even withhold their blessing for yet years to come, he says, take joy in God my salvation, in God my strength. There is power in remembering the mighty acts of God together. So when Alan's going through something, I can come to him and I can say, brother, remember. And when Mary Lynn's going through something, Alan can come alongside her and say, sister, remember. Not, you're basically a good person. Come on, buck up. Let's hug it out. But the God who created the heavens and the earth, who knew you before the foundation, before the creation of the world, who called you His own, He is the faithful God who will not abandon His people because His steadfast love endures forever and He is there for you. Does anybody ever need to hear that? Oh, Lord, I do. We're overhearing a conversation between a person concerned for justice and God who isn't behaving as expected in this regard. Sometimes I still need to be reminded. Because sometimes I still want to say to God, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? What is going on here? Does God sometimes behave differently than you expect? Because He does me. Sometimes I just flat out don't like what He allows. Sometimes I just think that it's downright wrong. Does God sometimes seem to allow injustice to flourish? So how do we take this truth of God's Word from this Old Testament prophet 2,400 years ago? How do we take this truth 2,600 years ago? Not a math major. And how do we bring this into our lives this week, into my life, into your life, into our life together as the body of Christ? How do we allow this truth to be lived out in our midst in a way that glorifies God? The message of Habakkuk for God's people is to realign our thinking with who He is, the holy and sovereign God. We are always invited back to remember who God is. When I come to Him with my complaint, I lead with my complaint. And when I focus on my complaint, guess what? I'm daunted in my emotions. I'm fearful of what's going to happen. But when I stop and I realize that instead of telling my God how big my mountains are, when I begin to tell my mountains how big my God is, my emotions and my experience changes. And when I focus on the fact and the truth that this is the God whose steadfast love endures forever, I'm reminded and encouraged and strengthened. That promise, even in a fruitless and withering, barren land, that promise, those covenant promises of God, are still alive in our day. That's a powerful notion. And don't forget who our God is. Don't forget. When you went out for the salvation of your people and the salvation of your anointed, and you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, and you pierced with His own arrows the head of His warriors. What, you know what that reminded me of? That reminded me of the proto-evangelicon. You know what that is? The very first time the gospel is proclaimed in the Old Testament. And we see that this was fulfilled for Israel by God in the day of Habakkuk. But we also know that God had been carrying out that same intention throughout from the very beginning. In a larger way, God did this for all His people through Jesus Christ, just as He had promised back in Genesis chapter 3 when He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and the people and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That sounds a lot to me like when you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, you crushed his head, the head of the house of the wicked. God's always been destroying the work of the enemy of God's people. Enemy, small e, wherever they might be found, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Rome, Greece, but also the enemy, Satan. Because of the work of Christ who has crushed the head of our enemy, sin and death and hell, that is our enemy. And Jesus Christ has already crushed the head of the enemy. And He has, through that sacrifice on the cross, made us righteous. We are gathered here today, not just people who are broken and lost, but we are here, the redeemed of the Lord, the righteous of God, gathered by His Spirit, made righteous by the Word and by the work of Christ in us. We are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, because we are the righteous, we live by faith. And of course, that's what we hear this call in Romans chapter 1, right? Paul said, I believe that the gospel is salvation of God for those who believe. There's a righteousness of God. It's developing from faith to faith, and the righteous will live by faith. And then in Galatians chapter 3, what's he talking about there? That the righteous shall live by faith is in opposition of the law. We're not made righteous and holy because of what we do or what we don't do. It's not because we don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. We're righteous because of what Christ has done for us, not because of our relationship with the law. The righteous live by faith. And then in Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews quotes that same verse and says, the righteous shall live by faith. And look what he says. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. God is still faithful to His covenant promises. For yet a little while, and the coming of one will come and will not delay. Doesn't that sound just like what Habakkuk, what God said through the prophet of Habakkuk? It's going to happen quickly, but wait for it. Well, is it going to happen quickly, or I got to wait for it? It's going to come. Wait for it. A little while longer. But it's not going to delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's who you are. You are those who do not shrink back. The righteous shall live by his faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the steadfast love of our God endures forever. I don't know what it is that you face today. I know some of you are going through physical challenges. I know some of you are fearful for your family. I know that there are physical challenges in your family. I know that there are problems. I don't know where they are or who they are, but they're by definition of more than three people in the same room. There are challenges in families. There are problems with kids and teenagers. There are problems in marriages. There are problems in businesses and finances. And every challenge imaginable is present here today. It's present in my life and it's present in yours. But our God is faithful. And He has completed in Christ Jesus the redemption of our sins. And He has called us to believe and remember in His steadfast love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your grace. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ, my friends here, Lord. I pray that you would encourage them and remind them of your power that is at work in them. Remind them, O Lord, that no matter what appears on the horizon, no matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, no matter how distant and quiet and silent sometimes it feels that you are, that you have not forgotten us. And that in Christ Jesus you have made us righteous and we have been given a legal subpoena to show up in glory. And so, Father, may you be glorified through your people. May you encourage this church. May you encourage the pastoral staff and the elders and the deacons and the teachers and the youth workers, the young people. Lord, may you encourage them that not only are they held by you for eternity, but that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you're pouring out in their life, you're going to use them to glorify your name in the midst of the Spokane Valley. And so, Father, we offer ourselves to you, living sacrifices, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.